"What are you doing, O Magi?" asked St. Bernard of Clairvaux. "Do you adore a little baby in a wretched hovel wrapped in miserable rags? Can this child be truly God? Are you become foolish, O wise men?" And answering his own question, Bernard of Clairvaux went on, "Yes, these wise men have become fools, that they may be wise." From Wyoming Catholic College, this is the After Dinner Scholar Podcast, and I'm your host, Dr. Jim Tonkowicz. With the presents all snug in their new homes, the wrapping paper recycled, the New Year's Eve noisemakers silent, the so-called holiday season spent, I, at least, breathe a sigh of relief and look forward to celebrating Epiphany in the still of the winter. Epiphany is a solemnity of the Church. It means showing. And the Church draws our attention to the three Magi, to John the Baptist, and to Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Can this child be truly God? Epiphany is a firm and reliable, oh yes. Our Wyoming Catholic College faculty, staff, and in-town alumni are members of Holy Rosary Parish here in Lander. And I asked our pastor, Father James Schumacher, to give us some further insights about the celebration of Epiphany. Father, let me begin by asking you about the Magi. Nearly every creche I've ever seen has the three wise men, and nearly every creche is wrong. Tell us about the Magi. Who were they, and when did they arrive?
Well, the Magi were almost certainly Persian, royal priest astrologers of Persia. Persian religion, this is before the full development of Zoroastrianism, but it revolved around sacred fires on earth, and by extension, the sacred fires in heaven, the stars. Astrology, and therefore to some degree astronomy, has its roots in Persia. That was a specialty of theirs. They theologically represent the first coming of the Gentiles to Jesus Christ. So a beautiful medieval tradition came up with the number three. It's not a scriptural number, but it's a beautiful tradition nonetheless, because the medievals regarded the world as divided into three continents: Europe, Africa, and Asia. Asia, as big as the other two combined, they thought. So one magus for each continent. Europe, Africa, and Asia are all represented. The number three is not given, no number is given in the scriptures, but number three is something of a medieval gloss on the theological principle that is in St. Matthew, that these are the first of the Gentiles to come to Jesus Christ, even in his infancy.
And to worship him.
And to worship him.
Specifically, the word says
they
worship.
Very specifically.
The other imagery that I love about the Magi that you see in a lot of paintings is one is young, one is middle-aged, and one is old. And typically,
yes,
the young one is standing up. The middle-aged one is kind of bowing a little bit. And the older one is on his hands and knees with his crown off.
Yes. It's a beautiful tradition, too. It's the same kind of a gloss. The entire human race, not only in terms of the races, and that's part of the beauty of the tradition, too. European, African, Asian, the races as the medievals knew, the races of humanity. Obviously, they knew nothing about the American hemisphere. All the races are represented, all the ages are represented, from the natural strength of youth to the humility of wise old age. I think of a verse in Proverbs I'm very fond of. I've used this verse occasionally in confession. Sometimes there'll be very conscientious young men who think they might be too vain about their bodies, which is a possibility. It is a real possibility, but nonetheless, the beauty of a young man is his strength. The beauty of his old man is his gray hair. So all the ages are represented, from the strength and vigor of youth to the humility of wise old age. That seems to be something that wise people develop as they get older, more and more of an awareness of how they are not in charge. My doctor from high school days after he retired. He got into kind of, you know, recreational ranching, if that makes sense. Not as serious making a
hobby living. Ranching.
Yeah, hobby ranching. But he said he learned from ranching basically the same thing that he'd learned during all of his time in medicine. I'm not in charge. I make my contribution. I have some expertise. But yeah, he reflected on this. I could have two patients. I'd make the same diagnosis, prescribe the same treatment, and have different results. There are other actors than I involved, including the patient, but also another actor. There is the providence of God involved. So it's very fitting that the oldest of the wise men, oldest and therefore wisest, if he's been learning during all of these years and listening to God above all, that the oldest and wisest is on his hands and knees and with his crown off. I think of the beautiful traditional funeral liturgy for members of the Habsburg family. That was last done for the Empress Zoe. The body would be brought from the church to the place of burial. And at that mausoleum, the gate would be locked, and one of the heralds would knock on the gate. And from within, a monk would ask, "Who is there?" And the herald would respond with all of the titles. Joseph Ferdinand, Duke of this, Duke of that, Duke of the other thing. And the response from inside would be, "I know no such man." And another knock. Monk would ask, "Who's there?" The herald would just give the person's full name without all the titles. And the monk would say, "I know no such person." Another knock. "Who's there?" The monk would say. The herald would respond just with the Christian name. Joseph, a sinner. And the monk would open the door, and the body would be brought in. At some point, whatever our crown is, our earthly distinction is, it does need to be laid at the foot of Jesus Christ as part of our worship. Whoever we are by the grace of God.
There may or may not have been three magi, but they brought three gifts.
Gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
And they are odd gifts, at least, for a little baby.
Yes, they're entirely symbolic gifts. But powerfully symbolic. Frankincense, the most powerfully symbolic of all, because that is recognizing divinity in a baby. Chesterton wrote about Christmas. That's the paradox he loved playing with, that the two ideas that we are least likely to connect naturally, infancy and almighty power, that these two apparently opposite ideas come together in the infant of Bethlehem. The Word made flesh. And by the power of the Spirit, the Magi recognize that. Two other things that we don't naturally connect, infancy and death. Myrrh, the body would be anointed for burial with myrrh. That, in a sense, every human being, not to sound unduly grim, but it's true, in a sense, every human being is born to die, that we will have to do that someday. And with God's help, we can do it well. And pass on, pass through, pass over to a better life, our union with Jesus Christ on Passover. So since every human being is born to die, but this infant in particular was born to die in a very specific way, born to die for all of us.
You wouldn't typically give an infant a coffin as a gift.
Parents would object. They would object.
Well, you wonder what Joseph and Mary thought.
Ooh, there's a thought. Mary being full of grace. Full of grace, I don't think means that she foresaw the future. But being full of grace, well, what did St. Luke say? Twice St. Luke says this, although the Magi come in Matthew's gospel, but twice St. Luke says Mary remembered these things and treasured them in her heart. I think Mary would just have filed it away as something to reflect on during all of the years to follow. And she certainly would have thought about that as she, according to St. John's Gospel, stood at the foot of her son's cross. In my imagination, I think of Joseph as being much more perplexed. This is just my imagination, pious imagination. But I like to think of Joseph as being closer to me in his reaction to things. I like to think of Joseph as just staring with stupefaction. And perhaps some irritation, as you say. This, a gift for a baby?
I mean, I really enjoy Epiphany I really enjoy Pentecost. And I partly really like those holidays because there are holidays.
Yes.
You know, Macy's is not having an Epiphany sale. Now, they may have an after Christmas sale. They're not having an Epiphany sale. They do not have a Pentecost sale. So, I mean, these are special holidays. Mm-hmm. You know, they're big holidays. But it also seems like that just as Pentecost, in a sense, completes Easter, Epiphany completes Christmas. I mean, Christmas, all right, the Savior is born. Mm-hmm. But is it right to say that on Epiphany, we find out what in the
yes.
world he was born to do?
Yes, that's the meaning of the word. He is manifested. So the Feast of the Epiphany is closely tied to the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. Mm-hmm. In fact, the scripture readings for the two feasts somewhat overlap into each other. Now we see what his mission is, to be, and this brings us back to the myrrh, actually, to be the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, that sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is revealed to us. Christmas needs to be completed by itself. I mean, we can appreciate the birth of a baby, but what was this baby born to do? Epiphany makes that clear. Born to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But you're right. Like Pentecost and even Easter, which is much harder to commercialize. People have tried, but apart from selling some chocolate, yeah. Like Pentecost, even like Easter, Epiphany is a feast of faith. It's resistant to commercialization.
Now, am I right in thinking the marriage feast at Cana is also associated with Epiphany?
It is. You're absolutely
and
right.
How does that one fit in?
Same theme of making manifest Epiphany, the manifestation of who this is, his very first miracle, and connected, actually, with the Lord's baptism in that it is water that he changes into wine. His presence is made known through the water. St. John talks about there are three who testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. When we see the wine, we naturally think of blood. This is not just because of the death of Christ on the cross. This also goes back to prophetic images of the wine press of the Lord trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. The wine press, this blood and this wine, they go together, Old Testament and New Testament. So even at this joyful wedding feast of Cana, which a beautiful event, a wedding, the Lord saves the wedding feast, changing water into wine. But it's not just cute. It's also anticipated. And again, that's in John's gospel, isn't it? It anticipates the end of John's gospel when water and wine flow. Water and blood flow from his pierced side. Again, we are saved through his passion and certainly through his resurrection. But through his passion, we can't leap over that day. Happens to be the day the podcast is being made. Happens to be the feast of St. John of the Cross. It's the mass readings where St. Paul talks about, I resolve to nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Greeks and folly to Jews.
Other way around.
Yeah, other way around. Thank you. We preach Christ crucified. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ. So the cross, the shadow of the cross, you might say, falls even on the gift of the Magi and falls even on the wedding feast. It falls to baptism, but also falls on the wedding feast of Cana. Water and wine sort of segues to water and blood.
And the myrrh of the
and the myrrh,
and the myrrh of the gifts. What does this mean for our lives as Christians? What does it mean for our spiritual lives and the way we live out our faith? How can we make Epiphany something?
Three things. First, an awareness that our faith is supernatural. It's not just the birth of a baby, but very specifically a baby who is God in the flesh. Epiphany making that manifest. Our faith is a supernatural thing. It's not just a decoration of natural realities, nor is it a rejection of natural realities, but it is a transcending of natural realities, and more than that, it is lifting those up to a new order of being. So our faith is supernatural. That's the first thing to remember. The second thing to remember, that's the frankincense, I suppose. Mm-hmm. Faith is supernatural. Second thing to remember, this might be the gold, that our faith is a glorious thing. We're blessed to have it, and how good it would be if everybody had it. We are warned against being triumphalistic, and certainly that's bad in the sense that we have won a triumph, but someone has, in fact, won a triumph. Our salvation has been accomplished. And if we cooperate, it is certain. Our salvation has been accomplished, and that which is true for us can be true for you too. This is the call to evangelization, to speak with some confidence to the world, as Peter spoke at that first Pentecost. We don't apologize for our message. We proclaim it. And some will complain, perhaps, that there's something aggressive about the proclamation of the message. And there is, which is why it has always been opposed. It is an error. I don't want to get too far into this, but it's an error to suppose that aggression is a bad or sinful thing. Aggression is moving out with some vigor, some confidence, taking the initiative. And we need to take the initiative about the gold of our faith. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels. Yes, we can't be triumphalistic about the vessels, but we're forbidden to be modest about the treasure. We have a treasure, earthen vessels though we are. We have a treasure to offer the world. There is gold in us. And then, of course, third thing, the myrrh, be prepared to accept the cross. Even at Epiphany, it's going to be there. The church amazingly celebrates the feast of the Holy Innocents and the massacre of the Holy Innocents just a few days after Christmas.
And the martyrdom of Stephen.
And the martyrdom of St. Stephen. Martyrdom of Thomas Becket, too, as long as we're at it. Feast of Stephen, yeah, December the 26th, very day after Christmas. This joyous feast, and it is joyous, this treasure that we have, and it is treasure, does not mean we're not going to face the cross. So part of celebrating Epiphany well is steeling ourselves to say there is a cross for me. It doesn't have to be anything dramatic. I think about this at my better moments, think about this every day. Every day, the world gives me reminders that it has no obligation to cooperate with me. Just that daily discovery that the world and all the other people in it, they're not at my beck and call, like waiters in a restaurant. They're not at my beck and call. They didn't have to cooperate with me. I am going to encounter friction and non-cooperation every day. That's cross enough for today. So when I talk about the cross, it doesn't mean looking into the future and dreading what's coming. Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus sets a little bit of perhaps slightly dark humor on his part. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. It's enough to accept today's cross. Even if today's cross is just the reminder that the whole world does not have to cooperate with me, and it isn't cooperating.
In a homily, St. Basil the Great asked, "Where do we find God, our saving God, today?" He went on, "The answer isn't that we find God in Bethlehem. We find God in those who need a cup of water or a place to lay their head. We find God in a pregnant girl who has no place in which to bring forth her child. Do you leap for joy when you find yourself face to face with such a person? If not, then you haven't let the Magi and the star guide you to the place where the Christ is and where he awaits your adoration and your gifts. Isn't that what Christ himself has taught us? Isn't the wonder the fact that God reveals Godhead in the lowliness of humanity? Not only once, but continually." Close quote. Have a blessed and happy Epiphany. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.